Our Bible reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, which you can find on page 732 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
Thank you very much, Joe. Please keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 9. And let's pray. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Our Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us soft hearts that would listen to your Son. Amen. I've just finished a novel about a group of friends in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. It was a harrowing read. It flits between scenes of very ordinary life at home and scenes of unspeakable brutality in the camp. It's a kind of narrative device that underlines the comforts they gave up, what it cost them to leave home and go to war. And it's right that today we pause and we remember the men and women who are prepared to pay the highest price for our freedom. And as I read the book, I found myself wondering, just wondering that if there was a call for us to go to war today, how would I respond? Would I be willing to give up my comfortable life and make the kind of sacrifice that they made? A call to war. It's a hard call to hear, don't you think? Last week, we heard the call of Jesus. Do you remember? Chapter 9, verse 23. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." It's a call to give up a life of comfort and be ready to make the kind of sacrifice he makes. It's a hard call to hear, don't you think? See, other things Jesus says, and I am all ears. He says he has power to fix a broken world. He says he has power to fix broken hearts. He says he can forgive my sins. He says he can set me free from the past. He says he gives me hope for the future. He says he knows me. He says he gets me. He says he loves me and he'll never let me go. And he promises to satisfy my deepest deepest longings and give me life in all its fullness. And when he says those things, I'm all ears. I am all up for following him. But this, it's very hard to hear. Because I love comfort. I don't want to hear a call that could make my life uncomfortable. And maybe this is why churches in the West have kind of kept quiet about it. But Jesus says that it is a non-negotiable. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Anyone, whoever you are, if you would come after me, says Jesus, this is what it looks like. And as we said last week, in Somalia, responding to that call might look like they burn your house down. In North Korea, responding to that call might mean you end up thrown into a concentration camp. In Bristol, it's not that, is it? It's not that, but it's still costly. Might mean you have less money than your peers because following Jesus means giving money away to those who need. It might mean you've got less free time than some of your friends have because you spent the weekend with someone in your small group who was hurting and just needed someone to listen to them. Following Jesus might mean there are relationships we don't have, sexual desires we never fulfill. Perhaps most costly of all, following Jesus might mean friends at school drop us, colleagues or tutors mock us, and our family think we've gone soft in the head. His call, it's a hard call to hear. And I find it strangely encouraging that it's not just me. The first disciples found it a hard call to hear as well. Do you see verse 28? About 8 days after Jesus said this. In other words, our passage today links back to what Jesus said about 8 days ago, about last week. And this is what happens next, you see? In other words, like us, the disciples have spent about a week, about 8 days, trying to get their heads round Jesus' call. Do you remember the exchange? Remember from last week? Verse 20, Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter gets it. He says, you are the Christ of God. And we said that Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means someone who's chosen by God. And we said that in the Old Testament, there are lots of different people who are chosen by God, but they all pointed to the chosen one whom God promised. And the chosen one was going to be descended from David, the king. And the chosen one was going to be a king who had power to put this whole broken world back together again. And he was going to set up a kingdom over which he was going to reign forever and ever, and it was going to be wonderful. There's going to be no fighting, no farewells, no funerals, no broken homes, no broken hearts, every tear wiped dry. And the question in the Old Testament was, but what sort of a king has that sort of a power to put a whole broken world back together again? What sort of a king can reign forever and ever? And by the end of the Old Testament, the prophets are saying the one we're waiting for, the one who's going to come, is going to be God himself. God himself to our rescue. And in Peter's mind, the last 3 years have all come together. He's seen the power Jesus has as he, with a word, calms a storm and heals the sick and raises the dead. And Peter gets it and says, you're the one. You are the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, yes, and that is why I must be rejected and killed before being raised to life. And friends, you see, we have spent 2,000 years getting used to the fact that Jesus was crucified. But for the disciples, this is scandalous. In the other Gospels, at this point, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, rejected, killed, what are you talking about? That is not the kind of Christ they wanted to hear about. See, they wanted to hear about the Christ who was going to reign on the throne of the universe, the Christ all nations were going to honor, yes, but a Christ who had to be killed? Crucifixion was the most wretched of public humiliations. They strung you up to die a slow and agonizing death, and they left you hanging there to show the world that you did not mess with the power of Rome. The Messiah, the mighty Messiah, was going to rule over the Romans, and Jesus says he's going to be humiliated by the Romans? It just doesn't make any sense. Did you see how this is the heart of what they cannot grasp? Do you see how on in chapter 9, verse 44? Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, Jesus says. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And you see what follows, verse 45? But they didn't understand what this meant. They just don't get it. Then flick on to chapter 18, verse 31. And Jesus again says, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and insult him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And see what happens, verse 34? The disciples didn't understand any of this. They cannot get their heads round a crucified Messiah. And so therefore, the call to follow him, it's really hard to hear. Follow a king who is honored by all nations means everyone honors you. Brilliant. I get that. But follow a king who's publicly humiliated? That means we will need to be ready for public humiliation. And the disciples are not sure about that. And you remember Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus, who's not sure, remember how Luke says right at the beginning, he's writing so that Theophilus would be certain, so that Theophilus would be sure. There's a famous piece of ancient graffiti. It's a picture of a man worshipping a donkey-headed figure nailed to a cross, and the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. In other words, what fools the Christians are, worshipping a donkey, a loser. And maybe Theophilus, he'd had a bit of stick at the office. Perhaps he'd seen some of his friends being rounded up and roughed up, and he'd heard that some of the first followers of Jesus had been killed and that Paul had been imprisoned. In only a few years' time, Nero would start the official persecution of Christians. They'd start to be thrown to the lions, and maybe Theophilus, he's wobbling. He just wants the comfortable life. But this Jesus calls him to deny himself, take up his cross, say no to the life that he wants, and say yes to be ready to make the kind of sacrifice Jesus makes. And isn't that when we wobble? When it costs us to follow Jesus. When it means saying no to something I really want. When it means getting it in the neck from people I really love. Aren't those the moments when you really need to be sure about Jesus? That he's not just some carpenter's son. That he's worth following. And I love the way the Lord knows how his disciples are feeling. He knows what we're like. And in his kindness, do you see, the very next episode, 8 days later, we get this. And it speaks into our wobbles and our uncertainty. And if you have spent the last 8 days, about 8 days, the last week, finding the call of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 23, really hard to hear, what do you make of this next episode? About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. blinding light. And you imagine Peter and John and James, they're shielding their eyes. They're going, what is going on? Friends, when was the last time you were praying with a friend and they started to shine so brightly you could not look at them? See, this is not normal. This is supernatural. This is God. This is God. And this is hard for us to get our heads around because we have been taught a view of the world that is very small, that is too small. We have been taught a view of the world where there is nothing but matter. And that is a world that is not big enough to make sense of our experience of being human. J.B.S. Haldane was a geneticist. He was also a children's author, but really a geneticist, and he wasn't a Christian as far as I know, but I love what he says. He says, it seems to me immensely unlikely that mind is a mere byproduct of matter. For if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. They may be sound chemically, but that doesn't make them sound logically. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. You see, we're told the universe is ultimately irrational. There's no mind behind it. It's just matter. And yet we prize rationality, don't we? We prize the use of our minds. But why? We're told the universe is impersonal, yet we cherish personality. We're told the universe is just a blind force, yet we value love. You see, at the heart of our experience of being human is rationality and personality and love. But the world we have been taught can't explain any of those things. It's too small. And there are those moments, though, when we experience something bigger, something transcendent, something the story we've been brought up with just can't explain. I was just reading in the Guardian online today, story. Do you remember Elsie and Francis? Elsie and Francis were girls, you won't remember them. They were girls, and in 1917, there was this famous hoax, a hoax photograph of fairies staged by these two girls. And that photograph was latched onto by many of the writers and artists of the day because they wanted to kind of recapture a sense of mystery and wonder. They wanted to say there's more to life than matter. Maybe there are fairies. And the woman writing today in the paper said, across the Western world, young women are leaning towards mysticism in a way that hasn't been seen since Elsie and Francis's time. In other words, the world as we've been taught it is too small, and we know it. We know it. We know it at the birth of a child. We know it when we look up and see a sky full of stars. We know it when the music comes on and we're driving along and it's so beautiful, we have to stop the car. We have to stop the car just to listen to it. We know it. We know the world is a bigger place than we've been taught, that there is more. There is God. But where do I find him? Where do I look? And in the Bible, this sort of dazzling light that Peter, James, and John see is always connected with God's glory. It's always connected with God's dazzling brilliance. It's always connected to the times and the places when God is saying, I am real. I am here. Here is where you meet me. His glory, his dazzling glory is reflected in the face of Moses. It fills the temple. Well, do you remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds? The glory of the Lord shone around. These are the times and places where people meet with the living God. And now the God of the Bible says, here I am. This is where you meet me. And he points to Jesus. It's pretty weird. But things are about to get even weirder. Do you see? Verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah? They've been dead hundreds of years. And they appear standing there talking with Jesus. What? But you see, for God's people, death is not the end. They are alive with God. And here they are talking with Jesus. Do you see, just a few verses in, this episode challenges the whole small way we think about reality, and we haven't even got to the meat of it yet. We haven't even seen how God is dazzlingly brilliant. But that's what we will see. For now, hold on to your hats. Okay, why? Why Moses and Elijah? Why are they talking to Jesus? What is going on? Some people say, well, Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is the great prophet. Jesus sums up the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, so between them they represent the Old Testament. And you're supposed to listen to the Old Testament, and now in verse 35 the call is, don't just listen to the Old Testament, listen to Jesus. Yeah, maybe, I think there's something in that, but I'm not sure Elijah is seen as the great prophet. I think it's sharper. So Moses and Elijah, they do represent the Old Testament. But what they especially represent is the promise. The promise in the Old Testament that God's chosen one would come. So Moses was raised up by God to set the children of Israel free from slavery in Egypt and lead them to life with God. And do you remember? It was a salvation that all hinged on the blood of a lamb smeared on the doorpost. Do you remember? And the Bible says that Exodus gives us the pattern of God's whole rescue plan. And one day, the Lord promised he would raise up another Moses, a greater Moses, a chosen one who would set people from all over the world free and lead them to life with God, a salvation that would all hinge on the blood of a lamb. Moses, you see, he's a signpost, points forward to the one who would come, the one who would bring that second Exodus. And Elijah was the prophet who called people to turn back to God. And the Old Testament ends with this promise that before the day God comes to save his people, an Elijah would come to get everyone ready. That's why back in verse 19, some people think Jesus might be Elijah. See, come to get everyone ready for the chosen one who's going to come. Elijah, you see, he's a signpost, points forward to the one who was to come. And the Old Testament ends, but he's not yet come. But here they are, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And notice, he is the focus of their conversation. He is not talking about them, they are talking about what he is about to do. Do you get the picture? In the Old Testament, they are the signpost pointing to the one to come. And here they are, standing right next to each other, pointing straight at Jesus. So back in chapter 9, verse 20, Peter says, "You are the Christ, you're the one, you are God, come to save us." And if Peter or James or John are wobbling, thinking, "Really?" Do you see how Moses and Elijah on the mountain reassure them? This is not just something that some hot-headed disciple blurts out. This is Moses and Elijah saying, Peter's right. Jesus is the one the whole Old Testament points to. Jesus is the one we pointed to. See, on the mountain, the disciples are being reassured about who Jesus is. He is the one God promised who will set people from all over the world free. Lead them from captivity to life with God. He's him. They're also being reassured about how he'll do it. What are they talking about? Do you see? They spoke about, verse 31, his departure. Departure is a way of talking about death. In a letter that he writes, Peter talks about his own departure, his own death. Strikingly, the word is literally Exodus. Do you see? By his Exodus, Jesus is going to bring the Exodus. He is going to set people free and lead them to life with God. Do you see? His death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. In other words, his death is not an accident. His death was something he was going to bring to fulfillment. His death is the climax of a plan. That's why, verse 51, they head off to Jerusalem. Because he's going there to die. You see, he's come to bring salvation. And you remember the pattern? Salvation is through the blood of a lamb. That's why he must be rejected and killed and go to Jerusalem. But verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. Disciples are kind of sleepy. They caught bits of the conversation. They're kind of in and out of sleep. And then they wake up and they see his glory. And they know something pretty wonderful is going on. Something of God. But they're not quite sure what. He didn't know what he was saying. They put up these shelters. Let's celebrate this momentous occasion. But he didn't know what he was saying. He wasn't sure what to make of it all. He needs God to speak to him. He needs God to tell him. And that's what happens. Verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They were afraid because in the Old Testament, the cloud is the sign of God's presence. And you see, a voice came from the cloud. God's voice. And the voice says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." This is my son. Friends, there's so much going on here, we're going to need to skim the surface a little bit, but notice God has a son. Notice that the God of the Bible is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in relationship, bound together in love. At the heart of the universe is not a blind force, but a God who is all about relationship and love. You see, here is the one who makes sense of our experience of being human, our longing for relationship and love. And in a way, that's just an aside. The Father says, "This is my son." And tucked behind that is something like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, you get the voice of God saying, "It is his son who will be appointed king over all the nations. This is my son, whom I have chosen." And again, just tucked behind that little phrase is something like Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 42, where the voice of God addresses his chosen one who is a servant, his chosen one who, it turns out, has come into the world to suffer. By the time we get to Isaiah 53, we read of the chosen one who is, do you remember? Led like a lamb to the slaughter. Did you see what's going on? The disciples are wobbling. The king must die? Really? And the voice of God says, "Yes. This is my son. This is the king. And he is the chosen one. And he's come to die." And you say, but why? Why has he come to die? In the Exodus, salvation came through the blood of the Lamb. All pointed forward. In the Old Testament, the Lord provided a system of sacrifices. For our sin, a price must be paid. And the lamb was sacrificed so that people could go free. All pointed forward. The Psalms say how the chosen one was going to be rejected and suffer. All pointed forward. Isaiah said how the chosen one was going to die like a lamb. That is how he was going to set us free. All pointed forward. You see? For our sin, a price had to be paid. You can't go free until the price is paid. And so the Son of God, the great King of the world, comes to set us free. And you see how? He says, for your sin, I will pay. For you, I will lay down my life like a lamb. Maybe there's a little voice in you saying, hold on. If it's all so clear from the Old Testament, why are the disciples so shocked? Why is this what they've missed? I take it it's the same reason we miss chapter 9, verse 23. We miss it. We totally miss it. We don't hear it because it's so hard to hear. We don't want to hear it. A king who dies like a lamb? I don't want to hear about that. It's one of the reasons I find the evidence for Christianity so compelling. It's not a story that a first century Jewish person would ever have made up. If someone said, okay, let's invent this story about a Messiah, great king of the world who was crucified, that'll pull a crowd. No, it won't. It's a complete contradiction in terms. How could a great king be humiliated? In his letter, actually, Peter talks about this moment. Just put in your notes 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 18. Not time to look at it now, but he says, look, when we were telling you about Jesus, it was not a story anyone invented. It's not a story anyone would have invented. He says, but we were there. We saw his glory. On that mountain, we heard the voice of God. And as we look at him, at what's going on this mountain, we see the brilliance of God. I guess there's a danger some of us sort of just take it in our stride. We're so used to singing of the king who died for me. We've lost the wonder of that. A king died for me? See, usually people with power, the kings and the queens and the film stars and the company directors, they use their power for themselves, don't they? They use their power to get more power, to set up offshore tax arrangements. And here is someone with more power than we have ever seen, and he uses it for others. Lays down his life for others. Every other religion says, the God of every other religion says, serve me well enough, and maybe I will love you. Everything else you will live for, your career, your studies, or your sports, says, sacrifice for me. Put in the hours, sweat for me, and if you sacrifice enough for me, then maybe I will make it worth your while. But do you see the brilliance of our God? He comes into our world and he sacrifices himself for us. So what are we to do? This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When he calls you to follow him, listen to him. Once a friend and I, we took our New Testament professor to a farm in Suffolk, where the farmer, a guy called Alec Jarrard, you can Google him, it's a lot of fun, made a model of the temple in Jerusalem. As it was in Jesus' day. And we said to our professor, you've got to come and see it. The guy's an expert. And our professor, who's like this top scholar, humored us. He came along. And you could just tell his whole face was, yeah, I'll come along. I'm not going to listen to some farmer telling me about the temple. You know. And I must say, when we got there, it wasn't that promising. There was a guy in quite a shabby old jacket and a wonderfully kind of rural accent. And he took us towards this sort of rather dilapidated barn. And our professor was sort of playing along, you know. In the barn was a scale model of the temple. And our professor, he was sort of asking very pointed questions about the model, sort of just pointing out flaws, things that he thought were wrong, and old Farmer Alec came back at him. And they had this really lively back and forth, and Alec started talking about the debates he'd had with some of the most famous New Testament scholars in the world who had flown in from America to talk with him, and how his model had helped them to answer some of the questions they'd been grappling with for years. And my professor started kind of leaning over the model with Alec, and Alec was sort of showing him the view from a certain angle, and we left them to it. And all of a sudden, my professor started listening. Really listening. Because this farmer was not what he thought. He thought he was just a farmer. Turns out this farmer was world authority, the world authority just about on the temple. This farmer's brilliant. And we may have come here this afternoon thinking, listen to Jesus, why? And we could write a list of pros and cons, couldn't we? We could do the maths. But in the end, friends, I don't think this episode is about doing the maths. It is about his dazzling brilliance. There is more than matter. There is God. And the Son of God, the King of this universe, has stepped into our world. And he's come to suffer and die for you, to set you free. And he says, follow me. And in the end, the reason to listen to him, the reason to say yes, is not because you've done the maths. You've listed all the benefits of following him, the forgiveness, the love, the eternal life, though those are real benefits. In the end, the reason to say yes is not because you want the benefits. It's because you want him. Because if this is the Son of God, if this is the King of the universe, and he has chosen to lay down his life for me, I don't want to turn my back on him. I just want to be with him. So I will listen. And where he leads, I will follow. And friends, do you see how it all ends? When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and the disciples kept this to themselves and didn't tell anyone. There's a lot for them to take in. And normally, I want to say, Monday morning, go out, tell the world about Jesus, tell our friends. This week, tell no one. This is a week to be quiet, because there's a lot for us to take in. This changes everything, doesn't it? There is a God, and his Son calls you to follow him. And the stakes are very high. It could cost you everything to follow him. But now, after what we've seen, after what we've heard, will you listen? Will you listen to him? Let's be quiet a moment. If you've got a question, jot it down, but let's just be quiet to take in what he's saying. What have we got?
Oh, some biggies.
Yeah.
Right. Thank you, everybody, for your questions. Start with a lovely one here. Thank you, Mike, for everything, for lots to ponder on and pray over. And then there's a little note for you for later. Now, why did Peter need God to speak to him if he had already seen Jesus in dazzling glory with Elijah and Moses? Yeah,
good question, but I think his response, remember it says there, he didn't know what to say, is he just didn't know what to make of it. So he needed a word from God. And that's a really important Bible principle. You see something in the Bible, think, what does it mean? And rather than our interpreting it by our own understanding, we need God to explain it.
And I think that explains for the one who did the yellow one here. Thank you. Yours, Demo, and I've got one more.
Mike, two questions about the appearance of Elijah and Moses. Could the Moses and Elijah appearance be because of God's revelation of glory to them in the Old Testament? Yeah. Similar revelations of glory here. Exodus 33:34. Yeah. And 1 Kings 19.
Yes, so they are also people who've shone. So in Exodus 34, Moses, his face shines. So they are figures who've had experience of the dazzling glory of God. I think that's one of the sort of contributing rich seams of Old Testament kind of reality that lie behind this, yeah.
And then there's a second question, really on the same line. Is the in the Transfiguration, will Elijah, or was Elijah the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, or was there another signpost, John the Baptist, a more contemporary sign to the Jews of that day?
Yes. As in, these are hard things. I don't think there is a neat answer, but yeah. The signpost Elijah points to the other signpost, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was seen as the Elijah pointing to Jesus. So the point is, everything's pointing to Jesus.
Lovely. Last one, an application one, and heartfelt. So what is my cross? Do I go out and look for one?
No. You don't go out looking for one, but when you take up a cross, what you're saying is... my life is no longer my own. I'm under the authority of, you know, these people who made me take up my cross, and it's going to end in death. It's going to cost me everything. So it's not that we're looking for crosses to take up, but Jesus is just saying that following him means you say yes to him without any. You do whatever he asks. You go wherever he sends, and it may cost you everything. But that's the way he went. He said yes to his father. He obeyed his father's will, and it cost him everything. So Jesus is saying, go the way I went, the way of complete, costly obedience.
Thank you, Mike, very much.
Thank you, Mike, very much.